2 Peter chapter 3. So we're beginning a new chapter here this morning in this series in 1st and 2nd Peter. And I want this really to kind of be introductory really this morning to chapter 3. So let me just read the whole chapter. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." What would you do if you were about to face some very important test, a really, really important test, maybe at work or if you were at college or university or something like that? What would you do if you had to face this test and the results of this test had massive consequences? It's going to have massive consequences on your life. What state of mind would you want to be in as you approach this test? What things would you want to know before you went into that test? Or suppose you face some great challenge in your life. Perhaps you had to appear in a court of law or something like that. You would need to be prepared, wouldn't you? If you were accused of something and you had to appear in a court of law. Or maybe you was an athlete and you faced some great kind of sporting event in the arena or something like that. Or maybe you were going to be called up to war because our nation is at war and you were called up to go and fight. What state of mind would you want to be in if you faced some great challenge of that kind of a nature? What sorts of things would you want to know and be assured of? Well, as we come to chapter 3 here, and in verse 1, the Apostle Peter tells us what his purpose was in writing this epistle, and also what we call the first epistle of Peter, the one we studied before this. And he says he wanted to stir up the minds of his readers by reminding them of God's word spoken through the holy prophets and God's word that had been taught by the apostles. He's reminding them, he says, of things they already knew. He's not claiming in either of these epistles to be bringing some new, fresh revelation, something they've never heard before, but hey, I'm going to tell you it now. It's not that. He's just reminding them of things that they've been taught, not only by him, but by the other apostles, things that they already knew, and he wants to stir up their minds by reminding them of these things. God's word, in other words, the scriptures, the word of the holy apostles, that is especially the holy prophets, those whose writings we read in the Old Testament, as well as the apostles of the New Testament. And the reason he was doing this, and incidentally Paul did the same thing, he wrote to people reminding them of things he'd already taught them. The reason they did this was not just because of the times they were living in then, and because of the things that people were facing, Christians were facing in the church at that time, but because they saw a time coming when the truth, when the word of God would come under attack, both from inside and from outside the church. The attack from inside the church would be from false brethren who would infiltrate the church, who would infiltrate the ranks of the church and somehow gain a position within the church where they could influence other people and bring in their destructive heresies. That's kind of what we've been looking at as we've gone through chapter 2 in a general sort of a way. That is the danger, that is the attack that would come from inside the church. While the attack from outside would come not just from a world that is hostile to Christ and the gospel and the Christian church, but from those who would laugh to scorn the things of God, the word of God. He calls them here in chapter 3 people who would scoff at the word of God, scoffers who would appear in the last days. In other words, people who consider this that we believe, these scriptures, the truths of the Christian faith, they consider to be just a lot of rubbish. And those who believe it, you and me, as people who are intellectually challenged, shall we say. In other words, thick. You know, if you believe this, you've got to be, you know, you're not really, your elevator doesn't reach the top floor, as they say. If you believe that, you know, you're intellectually challenged. Truth is, the word of God and the Christian faith has always been under those kinds of attacks. It's true. But I would suggest to you, for various reasons, never so much as today. Never quite so much as today. So, whilst the things that Peter writes in both these epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, have really always been relevant to Christians, and actually at certain times of the history of the church, more relevant than others, it's true. Yeah, I want to say, and I've been trying to say this right from the very start of 1 Peter, the things that we read here have a particular relevance, I believe, for the Christian church today, for Christian believers today. And that, incidentally, is why, you know, it's not a coincidence that we've done this series of messages in 1 and 2 Peter, but we're not the only ministry that has. There's a number of ministries and churches that are working through 1 and 2 Peter at this point in time because they see it as a particular relevance to people, to Christians who live in what must surely be the last days. We're not date setters, and we're not saying, you know, I hope Jesus comes back today, I really do, but we're not saying, you know, it's going to be on such a date or anything like that, but surely we must be somewhere towards the near return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has a particular relevance then to Christians today. As it says in verse 3 there in chapter 3, scoffers will come in the last days. In 1 Timothy in chapter 4 verse 1, Paul says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. That is certainly happening today. And then in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, we'll just read a few verses from there, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And if that is not a commentary on society today, then I don't know what is. Because to me, that is such an accurate appraisal of what the attitude of people is today, certainly. But it goes on to say, in verse 13, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then in verse 3 of chapter 4, the time will come, it says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. A fable is a story with a meaning. You know, we're all familiar with Aesop's fables, aren't we? The stories with a meaning. It's an interesting to me that is popular in certain churches today. In the emergent church, stories are very popular. I went on a website of some church some time ago to find, I think they were doing a 2 or 3 week series on the Lego movie. Basically, the Christian message on the Lego movie. I understand why you would do that, because you're trying to appeal to somebody who that is where they are. But the fact is, I've never seen the Lego movie. I'm not commenting on whether or not it's a good film. I'm just pointing out that if we've reached a level where our ministry is hanging around a story with a meaning, a fable, rather than to pick up the word of God and expound the scriptures, we've stumbled. We've stumbled into this. They turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. Stories with meanings. I don't get it. Because to me, you've got 66 books here, packed full of God's truth, and I only regret that however long I live, I don't have time to do it all. And I'm saying, like, you know, I know, like, with me, there's a lot of repetition. I accept that. But I am never short of something to say. Because if we preach through the scriptures, there's always another verse. There's always another chapter. And a lot of it is doing exactly what Peter says here. It's reminding us of the things that we need to know. But you're never going to run out of something to say if you follow the scriptures. But if we turn aside to fables, folks, what we're going to be left with is Aesop, whoever he is, and or else the latest film that Hollywood brings out that we can derive some kind of useful meaning from. I don't know about you, but I think that must be insulting to God. I mean, this is his word. So we, you know, I put it to you, but we're kind of in the last days. I don't know how long before the Lord comes, but the way things are going, certainly, I see that we're in the last of the last days. Now, I know the church has always had to face these things. And I know and I understand that this expression, the last days, can, in certain contexts, it can refer to the whole period from Pentecost to the second coming. The last days. So what am I talking about? Well, if you look at, for example, Acts chapter 2, and here Peter and the apostles, the events of the day of Pentecost, and the crowd think that they've suddenly gone mad and drunk or something like that, and Peter with the others stand up and give an explanation. And he says in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your older men shall dream dreams, etc., etc. So Peter puts what was happening on the day of Pentecost, down as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, and he says this is it's what will happen in the last days. So some people would say the last days is that whole period from Pentecost right through to when Christ comes again. And I know that there, in some texts you can apply it that way. But be that as it may, obviously this has a particular reference, I'm talking about 2 Peter 3 now, as a particular reference to that time leading up to the Lord's return. And I think the context here requires that we see it in that way. For example, verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So in other words, that's what's on his mind. So the context here, I think, whilst there's always been relevance from this for the people of God, there is a particular relevance. And I think you've got to be blind not to see that what this is talking about is it's talking to the church at the time of those days leading up to Christ's return. Within the church, I am talking about that which presents itself as the Christian church, whatever name is over the door. There are all sorts of error within the church, within that which calls itself the Christian church. All kinds of error can be found there. And you've only got to visit your average Christian bookshop to find it. I'm sorry to say that is true. Not all Christian bookshops. There are some great ones. But many of them, for various reasons, you can find a lot of stuff in there when you come out and you just slap yourself across the head and think, my word, what are we coming to? And there it is. So there's this error that is within the church. And outside of the church, well, it appears that this atheistic philosophy popularized by Darwin has now so permeated Western civilization that the overwhelming majority of people just accept that as scientifically proven fact without ever even thinking that through. That's what I find when I talk to people. It's just accepted that, well, that is true. Of course, the evolutionary worldview doesn't just affect what a person thinks or believes about origins. It affects what a person believes and how a person views just about everything else in life. It affects your morals. It affects your views on ethics. You know, ask yourself, why in the public arena are people even discussing whether genetically modifying human embryos is something we should or shouldn't do? Why is that even being discussed? If people believed there was a God, they wouldn't even be discussing that because the answer would be obvious. Huh? But it's because they accept that, well, there is no God, we've just all evolved, we're all still evolving, and therefore if we can modify human embryos and produce a kind of superior version of humanity through it, eradicate disease or whatever you want to do, then we should do it because that's evolution. Why are people even discussing whether abortion is legitimate or whether euthanasia shouldn't be more readily available to everyone? Why is that even being discussed? If there's a God, you wouldn't even think that it could be a good idea, because God calls it murder. Yeah. And that's that. And you've got an answer to God in the judgment. But if you believe in evolution, well, survival of the fittest, isn't it, folks? Law of the jungle and the sea. You know what I mean? And what value is there for human life, really, over animals? Really? I've heard it said by so many people, we're just a higher animal. Well, if so, it affects your views on ethics. It affects your morals. No, why shouldn't I steal if I need to? Why shouldn't I do this? Why shouldn't I do that? You know, what's the matter if I blaspheme God's name? Anyway, it don't exist. So what does it matter? Might be a good substitute for a worse word, as they might see it. You see, it affects everything. It affects what we are, what we think we are as human beings. It affects what you think is your the purpose of life. See, it doesn't just affect what you believe about origins. It affects everything. And obviously, it affects what people think about God and the Bible. If it's evolution, if we've all just evolved, then there is no God, is there? And if there's no God, then the Bible isn't true. Not just in terms of what it says about origins, but the Bible isn't true in terms of what it says about man, about sin, about right and wrong, about judgment, about salvation, about the future of the human race and the whole cosmos. The Bible isn't true if there's no God. The effects of all this on the minds of people is obvious. And you see it so clearly, we see it so clearly when we go out on the open air witness and we consider the response that people give to the gospel. Or if you talk to people, listen to what they say. You know, it just reveals itself in their attitude to these things. That, together with what people equate with religious fundamentalism, turns people massively away from the truth of the gospel. You see, in the minds of people, a religious fundamentalist, well, they have one picture in their mind, and that is an Islamic terrorist, a jihadist or something. That's fundamentalism. Well, I'm a Christian fundamentalist. But hey, I don't carry a gun. I'll go shooting those who claim to be the enemies of God either, or blowing them or myself or anybody else up. Because Jesus Christ said to his followers, love your enemies. Bless and pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you. That is the Christian response. I know the challenge can be made, well, oh, the Christian church has done so much damage. What about the Crusades? And all the rape and all the murder and all the atrocities. They weren't real Christians. Because if they were, my followers don't take up arms, Jesus said. Love your enemies, Jesus said. He said, take up the sword and go and massacre the infidel. See, what people think of a religious fundamental, whether they call it Christian fundamentalist, Islamic fundamentalist, oh, they're all the same. And they're a menace. Well, the Christian fundamentalist is somebody who simply believes the fundamental truths. I trust you're all fundamentalists in here this morning. In that sense, we believe the truth of God's word uncompromisingly. Truly, we are living in perilous times. And you know, I'm not, I said the other week, you know, I hope people don't think I'm a pessimist. I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. And I have to say, folks, that the way I see it, it's going to get harder for the Christian who wants to stand upon God's truth and stand for God's truth. It is going to get harder. So here's a question then. How shall we survive in the face of all this? With so much error being taught in churches today, how will we keep our pure minds in the truth? With all the claims being made through the media and through the education system, that evolution has been scientifically proven as fact, and that to believe what the Bible says, God created the world and everything in it and all the universe in 6 days, and he did it by speaking in his word, and according to the dates given in the scripture, it was somewhere round about or just over 6,000 years ago. So if you really believe the Bible, you're believing in a younger theory, okay? No, not theory, a younger fact, okay? So they would say, well, you've got to be mad. It's preposterous. It's ridiculous to believe that. And that's what they're all saying. So how are you going to survive? I should say, how can your faith survive in all this? Because obviously, it isn't just in the realms of education where such things are taught. It's standard fare everywhere. It's in films, it is in programmes, it is in documentaries. Oh, lovely, lovely pictures and things that you get in your David Attenborough documentaries. Beautiful filming and photography and all the rest of it. But what is the message that permeates all those documentaries, beautifully filmed though they are? I would even go as far as to say masterpieces of filming. But what's the message? It's evolution. It's in documentaries. It's in the news broadcasts. It's just accepted as that's it. You know, we've all evolved. It's part of evolution. So you've got all that. And then there is the ridiculing and the slandering of the Christian faith and the gospel. How can our faith survive such an overwhelming onslaught from virtually every angle? And think of the children growing up with it. Your children, your grandchildren, the stuff they're being taught in school. Think about it. This is your children. This is your grandchildren. See, everything in these last days is playing into this, friends. Why I read Psalm 2 earlier. The kings of the earth plot a vain thing. They want to throw off any consciousness of God. As Lennon once put it, imagine there's no heaven. That's it. That is the philosophy of today. They want to throw it all off. And everything is playing into this, friends. And you know, the trouble is, I don't know about you, but looking at what's happening in the world today, it can be very, very confusing. You end up sitting there, if you watch news like me, you end up sitting there sometimes thinking, what's going on here? What is this really all about? What's happening in the world? Take, for example, and I will appear to digress massively here, but take, for example, what's happening in Europe today. And I realise that what I'm about to say could leave me open to the accusation that I am unsympathetic to the plight of thousands of people, including women and children, who are fleeing their own countries because of war and because of terror and because of atrocities that are being committed against them. Or I could lay myself open to the accusation that I'm a racist or I am Islamophobic or something like that. Incidentally, that Islamophobia or homophobia, I don't even accept because it's a misuse of words. Phobia comes from the Greek phobos, it means fear. And I'm neither afraid of homosexuals nor am I afraid of Muslims. Okay? Concerned about what the agenda seems to be, but no, I'm not frightened by that. Well, I'm not a racist, and I think anybody who knows me knows that that is true. I am not a racist, neither am I unsympathetic towards refugees and genuine asylum seekers fleeing war and persecution. Absolutely not. And as I say, I'm not Islamophobic either, as I understand what that means. But the fact is this. The fact is this, according to statistics, and these statistics came from the International Organization of Migration, 66%, that is two-thirds, of adult migrants arriving through Italy and Greece last year were male, along with 90% of unaccompanied under 18s. 90% were male. Yet usually, when the news and the media report and you see all these pictures, usually it's women and children that you see in the main. Until that is, you are made aware that there is, in actual fact, a disproportionate number of young adult males among those refugees. And then you start to notice it when you see the pictures. Well, let me just ask a question to the men here this morning. Suppose, as a country, we were under attack from some enemy, okay? Let's take ourselves back to the 1930s, 40s. Okay, and the country is threatened by some power that wants to invade our country, and our towns are being bombed, and there's a threat that there's going to be an invasion. Here's a question. Would you go to seek a better life somewhere, right, because of the threat, and leave your wife and children at home? Is that what you'd do? If you're a man? If you're a man, you'd either take your wife and children with you to try and find a better life, or you would be staying to protect them and to fight for them, wouldn't you? Isn't that what you'd do? So how come two-thirds are young men? And what about things like the mass rapes that took place in Cologne and other cities in New Year, over New Year in Europe? Young Muslim migrants raping Western women. How come there was never really much reporting of that on the news? You can find it if you go on the internet, but I don't remember seeing that on News at 10. Or the threats made by migrants on Christian churches and Jewish communities and the Western European culture and way of life. How come that is hardly ever reported? How is it that thousands and thousands of people have been able to enter Europe without a passport or ID? Yeah. And the politicians are either unable or unwilling to do anything about it. Let me ask you another question. Suppose I got so sick and fed up of this country, I thought, I've had enough of this. I'm going to get myself a boat and I'm going to sail across the Atlantic and I'm going to go and live in America. Home of the brave, land of the free. I'm going there. or Canada, or somewhere like that. I'll go to Canada. I'll go up to the Rockies and disappear. You know, so imagine I do that. So I get myself a good boat, and I set off from Fleetwood, and I'm rowing across the Atlantic, and I arrive on the eastern coast of America. And I've no passport, and I've no ID. What do you think's going to happen to me? I'm on the first boat back. They're not going to let me in. Why not? Because I've no passport, I've no visa, I've no ID. Well, how come then? Thousands upon thousands can come into Europe without passport or ID and be integrated. Why is that? Could there be something in... Now listen... When I preach, I seldom ever quote Colonel Gaddafi. In fact, I think this is going to be the first time I have ever quoted Colonel Gaddafi. But he said this. Colonel Gaddafi said this years ago. We have 50 million Muslims in Europe. There are signs that Allah will grant victory in Europe without swords, without guns, without conquest. Will turn it into a Muslim continent within a few decades. That's what Gaddafi said. But notice, whenever these things are reported, the media never says they're Muslims. They always say they're Asians or African or something. Even when they're talking about ISIS, listen out for this one, they never call it ISIS or Islamic State. They always refer to it as the so-called Islamic State. I even heard an interview on the radio the other day, and it was some bloke from Turkey. And he said, the so-called Islamic State, and corrected himself. So some directive has come from somewhere. You don't call it the Islamic State. You call it the so-called Islamic State. Why is that? Could it be... Because they don't want anybody to get the idea that that's what an Islamic State actually looks like. You see, let me ask you another question. Can you tell me of one country in the whole world where Islam has brought freedom from oppression and tolerance and acceptance of other people's points of view and peace? Is there one country in the whole world you could point to and you could say, there, you see, that's what Islam does. It brings about tolerance and acceptance of all people, and there's freedom there from oppression. Because I can't think of a one. So you ask yourself, what's going on? Huh? What's going on? And you can call me a conspiracy theorist if you like. You won't be the first time. But it seems to me it's all part of a plan to destroy Christianity from Europe. Listen, I know that Europe as a whole is not truly Christian. I know that. I know that we live in a secular society. And I know that there is a lot of evil and there's a lot of vice, and none of us would really think was a good thing. Nevertheless, over the years, European culture and society has been influenced and moulded by Christianity. And the best qualities of tolerance and acceptance and fairness and freedom arise out of the Christian background that has influenced European society. That is a fact. And that's especially the case in our own country, here in Britain. But the plan is to destroy Christianity. That's the plan. We read it in Psalm 2. And the war to destroy Christianity is now being fought on a lot of different levels, on a number of different fronts. Morally, there is a war on Christianity. A questioning, not just a questioning, an absolute throwing aside of the kind of morals espoused through these scriptures, through the education system. The education system is bent on removing Christianity. Yes. Through the LGBT lobby. Yes. That is an attack on Christianity. Through the destruction of marriage and the family. Through the media and the entertainment business. And in the realms of politics and religion. All that together, with the work of the false teachers in the church and the scoffers outside of the church, how will your faith survive? How will mine? Well, God will make it survive. Yeah. I know that. He who began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus. I know that that is true. And the faith will survive. It will. Of that, I'm absolutely certain. But that doesn't mean to say you can sit back, put your feet up and have a coffee and say, well, all will be well. How will your faith survive? That, the Apostle Peter says, is why I wrote to you. This is the reason Peter wrote both these epistles to Christians living at that time when Rome ruled the world. In the days of the Roman Empire, Christians faced tremendous challenges from all different kinds of directions. And there were certain periods in the Roman Empire when persecution was an official thing, when Christians were rounded up, tortured, put in the arena, you know, went to face the lions and all. It wasn't like that the whole time, but there were times when that happened. And there were other times when Christians faced all kinds of pressures and challenges from different directions. And as the end times revived Roman Empire takes shape, Christians will face the same thing again. Of course, in many parts of the world, the Christian church already are. In fact, some Christians in many parts of the world, it's all they've ever known. The problem, as I see it, for Christians here in the West, especially in Britain, is we've had it so easy for so long, we don't know what it's like. And suddenly, to find the rug's been pulled from under our feet, to suddenly find that Christianity is not the generally accepted religion of this country anymore. To suddenly find that Christianity and the teaching of the Word of God and the Gospel is not popular, and that people actually hate it, it comes as a shock. So what will we do? Peter said, that's why I'm writing to you. To remind you of the truth, the word of God. To make you mindful of the word of God spoken by the holy prophets and by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Again, it says, "This for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. It's the word of God, friends. It's these scriptures that will keep us from being led astray into error by those who are themselves captives of error. And it's the word of God, including all the glorious promises of God in his word to his people, that'll keep us right amidst the onslaught, whichever direction it comes from, morally, socially, religiously, politically, whatever direction it comes from, it's the word of God's truth that'll keep us right. What we need to do, friends, is determine within ourselves, all of us, that we are going to commit ourselves to being reminded of these things. That we're going to go on with the word of God. That we're going to have our pure minds stirred up with God's truth. Being stirred up means stimulated to right and wholesome thinking. We need to do that. Determine within ourselves that we're going to do that, and we need to do it for our own sakes. We need to do it for the sakes of our children and our families. We need to do it for the sake of the fellowship. We need to do it for the sake of the Christian testimony in our day. That's why Peter wrote. But you might say, well, do I have to? I already know it. Yes, you do. Yes, you need to. Because you remember what Jesus said about the seed sowed? The enemy has a way of coming like the birds of the air and snatching the seeds away. You've got to be determined. You're going to keep going with this. And it's this that will keep your mind pure and right, no matter what direction the threat comes to the Christian faith. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that Lord God, we might walk in this world as the people of God, that we might not only do right, but that we might think right. The Apostle Paul once said, we have the mind of Christ. And Lord God, to have the mind of Christ, the word of Christ has to be dwelling in us richly. Lord God, we have to use a phrase the world would use, we have to brainwash ourselves with the word of God, so that we start not only to do it, but to think it, and to see things through the perfect lens of the word of God. Lord, I pray that each of us would see the importance of this, especially in these days in which we live. Lord, when just about everything is being challenged, and Lord God, all the foundations are being shaken. Lord, I pray that the foundations in our life would be strong as we establish our lives upon the sure teaching of your word, and that Lord God, we'd build upon that by the word also, that we'd progress from the milk of the word to the solid meat of the word, and that Lord God, we won't be moved away from it. Father, we thank you that you are able to make us stand. I pray that Lord God, we would be willing to do so. And we ask this, Lord God, for your glory.